If you were here last week, Sunday morning, I was talking about a film that I'd watched. I was talking about a film, Dunkirk, and I gave away the opening to the film. So if you're going to see it, it's a good film, it's worth seeing, it's a piece of history, and it's one of those films that is going to win maybe one of the Oscars. It's that kind of film. It's an epic. You need to go and see it. It's a piece of history. And I saw another film this week, and I can guarantee you it's not going to win an Oscar, okay? It is not going to win an Oscar. I haven't finished it yet. I'm still in the process. It's one of those films that, you know, you're not going to sit through one time because it's that exciting. It's going to take at least four or five sittings, okay? I don't mind if the twins disturb me while I'm watching it. I will get through it, okay? But it's not going to win an Oscar. But it's one of those films that I picked up, and the reason why I picked it up is it's the title of the film kind of stuck out at me. It's the title of a film that I looked at and I thought, oh, I've heard that before. I heard it about 14 years ago. I looked at the title of the film, thought, oh, yeah, I know what that film is about. None of you, I think, will know what that film is about, but I do. So I looked at that title and I thought, I should really watch this film. So I started watching it. And the reason why the title of the film was about 14 years ago is because the film refers or looks at a period of time that I went through. So I know what the film's about. And as I watched the film, I was looking at this film, and you could kind of associate yourself with the characters. I can't associate myself with anyone from Dunkirk, but with this film, with a title that I could resonate with from about 14 years ago, I could look at it and I could think, oh yeah, I know what that person is doing. I know why they're doing it. And I looked at it, and I started watching it, and it brought back all sorts of memories. Have you ever had that when you watch a film? You took a photo, you pick up a book, and it brings back all sorts of memories. And it brought back the thrill of what life used to be like when I was like one of those characters. It brought back the thrill of what it meant for me. And I was thinking there, and I think, somebody's got paid to act in that film. That could have been me. Why didn't they employ me? I could have done that. It brought back the thrill. It was really exciting. It was really, really exciting. And I thought, oh, it was great to live back in those days. And it was referring to a period of time when my life was between the years of 1998 and 2003. So over a five-year period, this film was capturing glimpses of my life. And I thought it was wonderful. It was great. It captured the thrill of my life between the years of 1998 and 2003. It was a life that was living on the extreme, on the edge, you know, almost like a dangerous existence. That's what it was like for me between 1998 and 2003. It was great. But as you carried on watching the film, it showed what life was like when you lived on the edge, when you lived on the extreme. It also showed the hazards of living life on the edge. The hazards of living life so close to the edge that if you maybe took one wrong step, or you said one wrong thing, or you did one wrong thing, that the consequences of living life on the edge, even though you might have thought life on the edge was really exciting, the consequences of living life so close to the edge is that in a blink of an eye, tragedy can strike. In the blink of an eye, tragedy could strike. It's a film that reminded you of living life on the edge. It's a film that reminded me of that tragedy can strike at any time. It's a film that reminded me that life is short, even though it's full of excitement. It was a film that showed the reality of my life. And maybe you've picked up a film, or you've picked up a magazine or a book, and you've read it, and you, as you're reading it, you can see yourself in it. You can see, well, that's what you used to be like. And this film, which is not going to win any Oscars, I haven't finished it yet, is a film that showed what I used to be like. It showed what I used to be like before I became a Christian. Life to the extreme, life to the edge, but almost so close to the edge that in the blink of an eye, your life can be taken away from you. And that was the life that I lived before I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, one of the first letters that I read was this one, was the letter to Colossians. One of the first letters that I was given in the church that I was, was that they said to me, come and read the letter of Colossians. Come and read it. Come and see what it says. It was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. And it reminded in the letter that Epaphras had gone and witnessed to the Colossians and they became Christians and that a church was born. And Paul in chapter 3 is reminding the people of Colossae what's happened to them. But a bit like me in the film, in chapter 3 verse 7, Paul also reminds them, chapter 3 verse 7, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. It's a letter that not only reminds them of what God has done, but it's also a letter that kind of points them back to, now listen, this is what you used to be like. And it doesn't just stop there, it says, well, don't be like that any longer. I'm glad that I'm watching a film. I'm glad it's talking about the past, but I'm glad it's not a film about now. Because if I asked you, would you like to return to your past? Would you like to return to the ways you used to live? I'm looking around and I'm assuming I'm speaking mainly to Christians this evening. Would you like to go back and live like you used to? One of the things that life was like, and one of the things that the film showed, was how uncertain life was. Uncertain. You can go from living in glory one day, you can go from having everything one day, and then next day, you have nothing. You can go from being the most popular one day, to the next day everyone turning their backs on you. What was life like for you before you became a Christian? I would assume that it was full of uncertainty, wasn't it? And when Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, one of the things he reminds them in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he reminds them that life for them is not full of uncertainty. He reminds them that they're safe. That they're safe. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The first thing I want us to be encouraged by this evening is that we are safe. We're safe. If you're a Christian, your life is not full of uncertainty. Your life is not full of what will happen to me when I die, but your life is safe. Paul writes to the Christians and he reminds them that they've died, verse 3, and their life is now hidden, that they're seated, that they're with Christ. They've been raised. They've been raised with Christ in such a way that they're meant to set their minds on heavenly things. That picture of being seated, that picture of stability, that picture of being grounded. Your Saviour is in heaven and he's seated, and you're to set your mind on him. It's as if you've already been raised with him. It's a picture of safety, isn't it? Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You know, the Hatton Garden robbery. You know, people thought, didn't they? Oh, well, if I put my belongings into a safe, they're safe, aren't they? But they weren't, were they? They were found out. Somebody knew where the jewelry was, and they were broken into, and they were taken. But you see, my friends, no one's going to break into heaven. No one's going to find the book of life and get a little rubber eraser and erase your name out of it. You're safe. You're secure. Jesus Christ has come, and he's died, and he shed his blood for you. And as he's forgiven you, as he's justified you, he's written your name in the book of life, and no one will ever blot it out. We're safe. And not only that, one day, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Perfection one day will be ours. One day we will appear with him. We will have that resurrected body. We won't live life on the edge anymore. We won't live life, even a Christian life, with uncertainty of what will happen today or tomorrow, even in my Christian life. But you'll be fully safe. You'll be fully secure. You'll be with your Saviour. You'll be with him in eternity. Isn't that great encouragement this evening? When we think of the uncertainty that goes on in our society. Stocks and shares, politics, countries, Brexit, Trump, Korea, wherever you go to. The world is full of uncertainty. But if you're putting your faith in Jesus, you're safe. You're safe. You die tonight, you're safe. Whatever trials come this week, next month, next year, you're safe. You've been raised with Christ. It's as if you were seated with him and you're hidden. First thing is, we are safe. Second thing is, we are free to live. We're safe, but we still live in this world. We're safe, but we still have to live our day-to-day Christian life. And what does Paul say in verses 5 through to 11? He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death. That when we become a Christian, what we bring into the Christian life is we bring our earthly nature into it. We bring all those things that we used to live in. We bring it with us. Some things, God is gracious, and some things stop. I remember when I became a Christian, there were some things that instantly stopped. It was quite dramatic, as in, I couldn't believe that they instantly stopped. Maybe that was the same for you. There were some things that when you became a Christian, on the time or the hour or the day or the period, you just remember that some things just stopped. But then other things didn't. And we bring things into our Christian lives. And Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, well, these things that you've brought in, well, you've got to put them to death. It's not kind of stop doing them. It's not maybe, try. But it's really strong language, isn't it? It's put them to death. As in, get rid of them. Look back now to what life was like before you became a Christian. Can you remember the things that were precious to you? I remember when I was weighing up whether to follow Jesus or not. I remember weighing up all the things that were precious to me. Can you remember all the things that were precious to you? Verse 6 and verse 7. I used to think they were all precious. I used to think they were all valuable. I used to think they were worth clinging on to. But look at what Paul says about those things that you might thought were precious. Verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves. They might have been precious, but because of those things, the wrath of God was coming. Because of those things, judgment and death and hell and destruction were coming. But you see, in Jesus, we're freed to live. We're free to live, not in ways that we think are precious, but only end in death and destruction and judgment. But God brings about the new person. He allows us to put to death those things, and he makes us a new creation. Verse 10, we put on a new self, and we're being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you think about it? All those things that you thought that were precious. And then God comes by his Spirit and opens your eyes. And you have a new mind, you have a new heart, you have a new self. And you start realizing that all those things that you thought were precious, they're worth nothing. They're worth nothing. Listen to Sam Albury in his book. His book's called Lifted, and he talks about what God does to us. And he talks about what the picture of it's like to have God come and take us and renew us and change us. And this is what he says. There are some people who can look at a dismal situation and see what is... There are some people who can look at a dismal situation and see not what is there, but what could be there. Okay, do you get that? There are some people who look at a dismal situation and see not what is there, but what could be there. They end up being the kind of people who renovate dilapidated buildings or old barns and transform them into exclusive country getaways, or who take failing companies and turn them around into market leaders. It doesn't need to be said that they're also the kind of people that get paid a lot of money for that ability. But that doesn't come even close to what God does. God takes situations and people that are not just challenging, but actually impossible to turn around. He looks at things that are not things that are not quite, and calls them though they were and are, because in his hands, that is what they're going to be. Isn't it incredible? God looks at things that are impossible to turn around. And yet, by his Spirit, he comes, he convicts, he turns, he changes, he makes us into a new creation. Think of what you once were. And God comes. And we are like not just an old dilapidated building. We're like ashes. There's nothing really there to work with. And God, from the ashes, he brings life. And that truth that God comes and raises us from the dead, that should fill us with joy, shouldn't it? That should fill us with joy, doesn't it? That should fill us with this sense of, we want to worship. We want to worship this wonderful God who's come and who's rescued us and has brought us to life. Listen to what John Piper says about worship. Worship. When we think about worship, I'm thinking of all these verses. I'm thinking about all these verses between 5 and 11. I'm thinking about worship not just being what we come and do here on a Sunday. I'm thinking about worship not just taking a hymn book and singing. I'm talking about worship as something that we do with our lives. I'm talking about worship when I say, well, without me having to go through every single line of what greed means or idolatry means or what sexual immorality means, I'm talking about worship, our whole of our lives. So I'm not going to go through each of those things word by word. But let me talk about worship. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. It's not a mere act of willpower by which we perform outward acts. Without the engagement of the heart, we do not really worship. The engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and the emotions and affections of the heart. And here is where it really comes to. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. It's a staggering statement, isn't it? When feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Do you ever come to a church service and you ever say to yourself, not again? Do you ever pick up a hymn book and sing it and you think, well, oh, not again? Are our feelings for God dead? Are our feelings for God cold? Are our feelings for God lukewarm? And my friends, it's not about coming to church. A simple test is this. When it's not about the church. Maybe it's about when we're in our own homes. Maybe it's about when we're on our own with the Lord. And maybe it's when we've got our own time, we've got our own Bible. What are our feelings when we're on our own? What are our feelings when we're on our own and we get an opportunity to pick up God's Word? Does that excite us? Does that thrill us? or our feelings for God dead? Do we pick up a Bible sometimes and think, oh, not again? When I became a Christian, I started reading the Bible. And I said to somebody, I said, it is quite amazing. As I read the Bible, it's alive. As I read the Bible, I can see God speaking to me. As I read the Bible, I said, I learned that at Sunday school, but for the first time, it actually speaks to me. It makes sense. And I remember coming to this portion of Scripture. And it was a portion that stuck in my mind ever since. It's a portion of Scripture that I looked at. And I thought, well, that's me. And I read it, and I looked at it, and I battled with it, and I struggled with it, and I thought, what does it mean? And I went and asked various people, say, what does this mean? So I said, it sounds really, really good. It got me excited. Because there was something that this passage of Scripture said, which I'd never read before, and as I read it, I thought, whoa, that's amazing! And it was this. It's in the prophet Joel. It's probably not the one that you're thinking of, the one that's in the Paul's letter to the Acts, the book of Acts. It's this one in Joel. Joel chapter 2, 25. And this is what God says. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel. Then I am the Lord your God. And that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. I read that verse in the book of Joel. And as I read that verse about locusts, as I read that verse and God says, he will repay for the years the locusts have eaten, it reminded me of something. I looked back over my life, and I looked back to the locusts, metaphorically. I looked back to all the consequences of sin. I looked back to all the decisions that I'd made. I looked back to all the things that I've done, a bit like the film, and it exposes everything, and you think, well, I can't believe I said that, I can't believe I did that. And I looked back to all the destruction of my old self and all that I'd done. I looked back at all the trampling that was around me, the obliteration, the wreckage of sin and its consequences. And then when I read that God said, I will repay, what an excitement that was. Knowing that God would turn my life around. That God would, despite all the sin, despite all the rebellion, despite all the damage that I'd done to myself or to my family or to friends or to work, there was that wonderful promise of restoration. There was that wonderful promise that I was free to live. There was that wonderful promise that God would repay. My friends, are you glad? Are you joyful that you're safe? Are you glad that you're safe today? And then are you glad that you're free to live? Not your sinful ways. Not the ways that might appear to be thrilling, but actually they bring the locusts. And when locusts come, they don't just come by their ones and twos, they swarm. And everything in their path is destroyed. Are you glad that God will repay? Are you glad that God can turn that life around? Aren't you glad that God is willing to restore us? And in your own time, will you be joyful? To look at these things and to worship him. To look at these things and to see them for what they are. They're things that bring the wrath of God. And God, by his Spirit, is renewing us and can empower us and can help us to live a life that pleases him. We're safe. We're free to live. And finally, we're not alone. We're not alone. When I was in Exeter University in 2003, that was the year that Facebook came out, or Facebook came to prominence. And I know many of you might not have used Facebook a few years ago, but I know you do now. And you add friends on Facebook, don't you? You add friends on Facebook, and back then it was a bit of a competition. Who had the most friends? And you'd have that list of total. I've got 100 friends, I've got 200 friends. And my number jumped up. It jumped up very quickly. It jumped up to about 400. And it stayed on 400 for the last 15 years. Not really gone up. But there are people who've got thousands of friends. And 2,000 friends. And 3,000 friends. But you know what? You can have so many friends, but yet you can be the most lonely person you know. You can have all these wonderful contacts and all these wonderful people that people think you've got all these friends, but yet you can be the most loneliest person you know. Isn't it a wonder then that God has not just saved one, but has saved many? And that God, when Paul writes to the Colossians, he's writing to a church. He's writing to them in verse 12, therefore as God's chosen people, he's writing to plural, and God in his wisdom, before the foundations of the world, set it on his heart and in his love to have a people for himself in Clydach. Isn't that staggering? That we're not alone? Isn't that staggering that God has chosen a people in cities, in villages, in countries, in nations? Isn't it staggering that we're not alone? When I've told this story to you, and I'll tell it again. He's not even here, so it doesn't really matter. Story about Mark Barnes. He came to my house one year when I first joined the church, and when we weren't living here, we lived in Port Talbot. And he came to my house, and I invited him for dinner. Have I told you the story? I invited him for dinner, and we were sitting having dinner. We had dinner. We sat down afterwards, and we were chatting away, and we were having a social time. We were chatting about this and chatting about that, and then Mark stopped me at one point. He said, Paul, if it wasn't for the fact that me and you are Christians, then I wouldn't like you at all. It was so true. He was looking around and he was thinking, if it just wasn't for the fact that we were Christians, we'd have absolutely nothing in common. And I wanted to say exactly the same thing back to him. But isn't it amazing that God in his wisdom chooses a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. He chooses a people for himself who are not alike, who are different in all the senses. Isn't it wonderful we're not alone? Isn't it great knowing that tomorrow, when you get up tomorrow and you're not here, then you're not alone. You might be in work. You might be in a secular environment where you know there's much hostility to the gospel, but you're not alone. You might be living on your own, but you're not alone. You're in a church. Isn't it great knowing that whatever comes your way or whatever's tough this week, you're not alone? But you see, my friend, that brings its issues, doesn't it, as well? That we're not alone, but in a church where we're people that have brought those earthly things with us, where we're people who've even been saved, we've brought our attitudes and our characters with us, that there still be problems in our church. There are problems in this church, maybe. There are problems in the church around the corner. There are problems in all churches because we're people who are sinful. And what does Paul say as he writes to the Colossians? He says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, clothe yourselves with mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. He talks about what it looks like to be part of God's people. A people who are to be putting up with each other. A people who are to forgive one another. A people who will fall out with each other. But then must put those things right. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And the passage continues on about what it looks like to worship together, what it looks like for Christian households, what it looks like for husbands, what it looks like for wives, what it looks like at work. But we're not alone. And the difficulty of not being alone is that we will all do things that will rub each other the wrong way, we will say something that will offend somebody else, and we will do what is wrong, for we are a sinful people. And what does Paul remind them? He says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Clothe yourselves with mercy. The great Puritan Thomas Watson, 17th century Puritan, talks about mercy. Listen to what he says. What does it mean to be merciful? What is mercifulness? And it's old English, but it's fantastic. Just listen to this. What is meant by mercifulness? I answer, it is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. It's a wonderful description of mercifulness, isn't it? I answer, it's the melting disposition where we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. Can you think of somebody that describes? Who lay it on their hearts, the miseries of others. And was ready on every occasion to be instrumental for their good. Can you think of somebody that laid it on his heart, on a cross, the miseries of others? The miseries of me, the miseries of you. The miseries of our sin and its consequences. He laid it on his heart. He laid it on his hands and on his feet and in his breath. And yet, he was instrumental for our good. He died on a cross. He paid the debt for our sin. And he said, "It is finished." And as that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, men, women, children, the way's opened. God is building his church. There's a list downstairs. Stu's doing the list. There's a list downstairs of all the people in the church. There's a list downstairs of all their addresses and their phone numbers and all that. If you were to look through that list, at every person, could you say, "I'm thankful for my brother and sister"? If you pick up that list on your way out, can you say, "I'm thankful for my brother and sister"? God in his mercy, before the foundation of the world, has chosen a people for himself. We should be thankful that we're safe. We should be thankful that we can be free to live. We should be thankful that we're not alone. Let me finish by asking you this. After all that we should be thankful for, we should be thankful even though we can even sit down tonight and spend time reading what it means to put to death these things. We should be thankful for all of this. We should be thankful for every single person here. If I showed you a film that would not make the Oscars of your life, would you want to turn the clock back? If I showed you a film of your life, and the way you used to live, would you want to turn the clock back? Isn't it wonderful, isn't it? That we're safe. And all those ways we used to live, we're free. And we've got God's Spirit, and he'll help us to live the life we're meant to. And as we do that in the church, that we're reminded of that wonderful mercy that God has shown me. And as we're reminded of that wonderful mercy of the cross, then we help one another, knowing that we are taking one more day, one more step, one more hour, one more second, one more breath, and then we'll be in eternity. We'll be with Jesus. We'll be with his people. And we can say, great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty and paid was pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, that Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love.